expressions as I say that. The book of Leviticus. It is not a joke. This is not a drill. We are turning to the book of Leviticus, and Lord willing, for the next few Sunday nights, won't give you a direct number, we're going to be pulling out some of the major themes of this book. We're not going to go verse by verse, but we are going to spend some time here. When Emily and I joined Vine Street Baptist Church in Louisville, our first Sunday there, the pastor was preaching expositionally, verse by verse, through the book of Leviticus. And we had never experienced anything like it in our lives. And I remember telling myself then, as a young Bible college student, if I ever had the chance to preach regularly, I know one book I would never preach from would be the book of Leviticus. And here I am. That's exactly right. Leviticus is the place for most of us where that yearly Bible reading plan goes to die, right? Genesis is intriguing. Exodus even is straightforward and full of things that grab our attention. But Leviticus, full of bloody sacrificial rituals and strange priestly ceremonies, there's a lot of repetition. There's detailed prescriptions for the way that ancient Israelites were supposed to live every day under the rule of God. And all of it just seems, if we're totally honest, all of it seems just a little bit strange, a little bit head-scratching. If we're reading through Leviticus, we kind of stumble through a few chapters, and then we're so bewildered that we end up just turning over to the Psalms so that we can find something for which we feel like we can benefit. The truth of the matter is, and you know it already, we rarely read this book. And when we do, we don't really understand it all that well. And so maybe you're not particularly thrilled thinking there's going to be sermons in the book of Leviticus on Sunday nights. But I do hope, by God's grace, that your perspective on that will change. Because Leviticus is actually full of the gospel. It is full of the gospel. I want us to learn to love the book of Leviticus because I would submit to you, out of all the Old Testament books, Leviticus points more clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ than any. Leviticus is full of Christ. If you love Jesus, you should love Leviticus because it's telling you about him on every page. But I also want us to learn to love Leviticus because this book is all about being devoted to God. It calls us, in light of the atoning blood of the sacrificial victim shed in the place for sinners, it calls us to live lives wholly consecrated to God in every sphere of life, to live for his honor and praise and glory. So if we really could get into Leviticus better, or better put, if we could get Leviticus into us, I think it will help us live more devoted lives. Leviticus, as you might know, was delivered to God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai during the Exodus, as the people of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, making their way from Egyptian bondage into the Promised Land. And this book follows a fairly simple structure. Maybe the simplest way to organize the book of Leviticus would be like this. Chapters 1 through 15 focus on sacrifice and priesthood. Chapters 1 to 15, sacrifice and priesthood. They are all about how sinful Israelites can get close, draw near to a holy God. How do sinners come into the presence of holy God? That's chapters 1 through 15. And then chapters 17 through 27 are really detailed instructions on how God's people are supposed to live in light of the provision that God has made in the sacrificial system. So the second half of Leviticus is all about living a life that's devoted to God. So drawing near to God, chapters 1 to 15. Living a life devoted to God, chapters 17 to 27. But then the hinge right in the center of the book, the hinge on which everything turns, is chapter 16, which deals with the Day of Atonement. Scholars sometimes diagram the book of Leviticus like an inverted V shape. Think of like a mountain. The first 15 chapters are about ascending up into the presence of God. The way is by sacrifice and blood atonement. The last 10 chapters, coming down the mountain, the downslope, descending from God's presence, is about living life out in the world, consecrated entirely to his service. But the pinnacle, the summit of that holy mountain, is chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, where God makes provision for the removal of his people's sins. So this whole book is about moving us step by step into the intimate presence of God, and then sending us out into the world, having met with God, to now live for his glory. And when you think about it, that is the movement that all of us need. That's what we all need. We need to come to God, meet with God, get right with God, be reconciled to God, be in fellowship with God, and then go from that time spent with him into the world to live for God, to live, to make him known, to live for his glory every day and in every aspect of our lives. That's what I need. That's what you need. It's what Leviticus is all about. And this evening, what we're going to do is just look at the first section here in chapter 1, dealing with burnt offerings. With burnt offerings. If you just glance over chapter 1, you'll notice there are three options available for a worshiper who wanted to bring a burnt offering before the Lord. Three options available. In verses 1 to 9, he could bring a bull from his herd. Verses 10 to 13, he could bring a sheep or a goat from the flock. Or if he could afford neither of those, verses 14 through 17, he could bring a turtle dove or a pigeon. I think the options are almost certainly listed in descending value to make the point that everyone can participate. Everyone, from the richest to the poorest, can come to God by means of a burnt offering. And most scholars agree that the first of those three options, verses 1 to 9, the offering of the bull from the herd, sort of sets the basic template for how these burnt offerings are to go. The rest of the variations are still on this theme. So all that to say, we're going to just focus our attention on verses 1 to 9. And what's important, I think, to see about these verses is that, like all the sacrifices, they include this crucial idea of atonement, of getting right with God by means of the shedding of blood. But these same burnt offerings also have the idea of being devoted to God, of being consecrated to God. And remember then, the big structure of the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 15, sacrifice and atonement, chapters 17 to 27, a life devoted to God. It seems as if in a microcosm, the whole theme of the book of Leviticus is really summarized right here in the first 9 verses. Here is what Leviticus is going to tell us about in total, right here, summed up in a small way in the first 9 verses. And as we look at them, I want you to see three essential gospel truths right here in this, what we would probably call, strange ritual of a burnt offering. There's going to be three gospel truths here that we're going to continue to see throughout the book of Leviticus again and again. The first theme is this. It's the principle or the theme of substitution. Substitution. You'll see that in verses 3 and 4. God accepts a substitute who dies in the place of the sinner. But then secondly, you're going to see the theme of satisfaction in verses 4 and 5. The substitute makes satisfaction or atonement for sin before a holy God. And then finally, verses 6 through 9, you're going to see the principle of sanctification. Having made atonement and been reconciled to God, God now claims every part of our lives as his own. So substitution, satisfaction, sanctification. Before we unpack those, let's look to the Lord and ask for his help in prayer, and we'll read his word together. Father, we understand that we are coming to a book that we don't often spend time in, a book that is confusing to us, a book, if we're honest, that many of us have just perused at best, and most of us have just skipped over in our Bible reading. But this is your word, and Scripture says that it's profitable for us. It's given by inspiration, and it's authoritative, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. It is profitable for us for teaching and correction and training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped for every good work. So Lord, you have a message for us here in the book of Leviticus. You have a message to point us to the gospel, to point us to these major themes of how it is that we're made right with you and how to live a life devoted to you. So I pray, Father, tonight that you would draw a straight line with a crooked stick, that you would take me, just a weak man, a weak preacher, and that you would take these words from your word, that you would give clarity and understanding through them, that we might come to love your word even more, and that we might actually come to love the book of Leviticus and understand its meaning and application for our lives. Father, we're completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit ultimately to be our teacher and our guide into all the truth. So we ask in utter dependence for his help now, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 1, let's begin reading together there in verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Amen. This is God's word. Now I want you to notice the very first word of the book of Leviticus in the Hebrew is actually a conjunction. Literally, verse 1 reads, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." So Leviticus is meant to be read in some ways as a continuation of the book of Exodus. In fact, if you'll just turn a page back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 40, notice in verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." This comes in fulfillment of God's promise to dwell in the midst of his people. The tabernacle, you remember, is a precursor to the temple that would later be built by Solomon. It was a kind of a portable temple located right in the geographical center of the camp of Israel. And here at the end of Exodus, God's glory fills the tabernacle. His presence comes as he promised it would. And he comes to dwell in their midst. It must have been an amazing moment. But there is this interesting note that sounds, and you see it there in verse 35 of Exodus 40. It says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now that's stunning because you remember that all throughout the book of Exodus, Moses has been the only one who can climb to the top of the mountain to meet with the Lord in his mighty presence. And now suddenly, even Moses is excluded. God is making a vital point, crystal clear for all Israel and for all of us, that no one has automatic access into the presence of Holy God, not even Moses. There is no automatic access to a holy God for any sinner, not for Moses, not for me, and not for you. We are naturally excluded from his presence because of our sin. So God's purpose in coming down to dwell, even in the midst of Israel, was so that they might have fellowship with him. But in this event, his presence actually shuts them out. It shuts the people of Israel out. It reminds me of what happened in the Garden of Eden after the fall. You'll remember the cherubim was sent with that blazing sword that blocked the way back into the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve could not get back in. And just like Israel and just like Adam, all human beings are made for fellowship with God, but we are excluded by our sin from enjoying that fellowship. God is holy, and we are not. And our sin excludes us from his presence. We are shut out naturally from the presence of God. That's the bad news of the Bible. And that's the problem that the book of Leviticus sets out to remedy. Leviticus 1:1, the Lord speaks to Moses from the tent of meeting. And he's showing Moses, and he's showing all of Israel, and he's showing us the only way that we can enter into his holy presence. And he tells us the only way that we can do that is by means of sacrifice. The name for this first sacrifice in Leviticus is burnt offering. Burnt offering. It comes from a Hebrew word that really means to ascend, to go up. Some take that as a reference to the smoke that would go up from this offering as it's being consumed on the altar. So that's why it's called a burnt offering. But I think it's better translated an offering for going up, an ascension offering. Because the presence of God in Scripture is always symbolically located up. You go up to God. And so this is an offering for going up to God, for coming into the presence of God. And of course, no burnt offering in this sense, no bull or goat or bird can actually do that. These are just types and shadows of the real thing that was still to come, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But this is, according to Leviticus, this is the only safe path into the tabernacle, the only safe path into the presence of God. You must forsake all other imagined avenues to get to God. Jesus said what? No one comes to the Father but through me. Through me. He's the only way. The only way into the presence of a holy God. That's really what we're doing when we're sharing the gospel with people, isn't it? We're telling them, give up your attempts to get to God on your own. Give up your attempts to get to God by any other means, because they will all fail you. Your religion, your morality, your spirituality, none of those things can secure access to God for you. None of them fit that bill. God has given his Son as the only acceptable sacrifice so that you can come near to him. It's only through Christ. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. He is, in Leviticus language, he is God's ascension offering. He is the burnt offering to which every other burnt offering was pointing. And the details of this burnt offering here in Leviticus 1 are designed to teach us, as we said, three major gospel principles that teach us as sinners what it means to come into God's holy presence. The first of them is that principle of substitution. Notice in verses 3 and 4 what the worshiper was to do. First, he is to select the best specimen from his herd, a male without blemish. In other words, his most costly animal, a blameless, spotless bull from the herd. This isn't the beast that any of us would want to pick. It's not the one that you'd instinctively choose to be slaughtered. You would want to pick one with all the blemishes, right? Get rid of him. He's no good. That's not what's called for here. The worshiper who wishes to go into God's presence must pick his best, the spotless one from the herd. And he's to bring it, notice, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And his objective in doing so, verse 3, is so that he may be accepted before the Lord. This is the only way to be accepted. And the text says that he is to lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering. That phrase, as I was reading it, that sounds nice, doesn't it? Lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering. My thought is just a pet, right? A gentle caress, you know, nice and easy. But little did I know, this word in the Hebrew language means to lean hard, to press hard, to press down, to put all your weight, like you're leaning on something with all your strength. This is a physical act. So you're already giving up your prize bull, and you might be inclined, since he is your prize bull, to be very soft and gentle with him. But nothing about this is soft and gentle. This is brutal. You have to be completely engaged in what's about to happen, completely involved physically. You're leaning all of your weight on the head of this animal. And the point of the action seems to be to represent and press home the notion of substitution and identification. You see that in verse 4. Look at what it says. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. It shall be accepted for him instead of him. In other words, when the worshiper pushes all of his weight and all of his strength on the head of that burnt offering, he is saying, as of this moment, I am this bull and he is me. What happens next is what I deserve, and what I actually get is what this blameless victim deserves. This, beloved, is a picture of the gospel. We cannot understand the gospel without this principle. This is what Jesus has done for us. 1 Peter 3:18, he came as our substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You and I don't need a teacher, primarily. We don't need a guru. We don't need a life coach. We don't need advice. We don't need book learning. We don't need experience. We don't need religious rituals. We don't need ethical morality. We don't need therapy. We need, what we need most is a substitute. We need a substitute. We need the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our place and bear the punishment for our sin. There is no other way to be made right with God. Substitution. Leviticus 1 is teaching us that. But it's also teaching us this principle of satisfaction. Satisfaction. You can just put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite here. You have raised this bull from a calf. You've cared for it. Perhaps when this calf was born, his mother rejected it, and you brought him into your own home, and you tenderly cared for him, and you've grown quite fond of him. You have an affection for him. You've defended him. You've raised him. You've sheltered him. You've warmed him. He's made your family very happy. You're attached. But now here you are, standing next to your beloved prized animal, this prized bull. You're standing with him at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the priest is standing there right in front of you. And beside him, just beside the entrance, is the altar. And you're seeing all this, and you turn down and look in the eyes of that bull, and he looks back up at you with those big brown trusting cow eyes that would just melt your heart. But then, verse 5, you're going to have to kill him. You're going to have to kill your prized, beloved bull, and you're going to have to do so before the Lord. Not the priest. The priest didn't come before you to offer you a sympathetic word. He didn't come to lay his hand on your shoulder and say, you know what, let me take him for you behind this screen over here, and you won't see. We've got a nice waiting room if you'd like to grab a magazine, and, you know, this will, it's going to hurt, but we'll make it as easy as possible. That's not why he's there. This is not sanitized. This is not clinical. You have to do the deed. You have to do it. Isn't it amazing? Look at us now. We are in a nice, clean environment. We're in a nice, clean church service. We're wearing nice, clean clothes. There's not blood splattered all throughout this sanctuary. So detach yourself from this environment and really put yourself here. You're about to cut the throat of a bull, and you're going to get arterial blood on your hands and on your sleeves and all over your clothing. This is going to be gory. It's going to be ugly. It's going to be upsetting. It's going to churn your stomach, and it's meant to, because this whole ritual is saying, this is what sin does. This is what sin does. This is what sin costs. This is what sin is like. It's gory and it's ugly. It kills. It kills. And yet, as appalled as we are by it, make no mistake, nothing but death will satisfy the wrath of God. This is what we deserve. This is a picture of what we deserve. Deuteronomy 12, 23 and Leviticus 17, 11 says that the life is in the blood. In other words, the blood is the symbol and emblem of life. And here at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the lifeblood of a blameless victim is shed and poured out so that the life of the guilty worshiper might be spared. If we're honest with ourselves, and we should be, and I'm so grateful that Colin touched on this so clearly last Sunday in his sermon, we give in to what society would call respectable sins, don't we? We trivialize sin. We make excuses. We shift blame. We minimize our own sin. As the old saying goes, we see our sin best in other people. Well, since that's true for all of us, through the eyes of faith, come and watch what is taking place right here at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Look at how gory the scene is, but better still, through the eyes of faith, don't just go back to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Go to the hill of Golgotha. Go to the cross if you want to see what your sin and my sin demands, what it requires. The substitute, not just of a precious bull, but the lifeblood of the Son of God. No greater price in all the world. See what it costs in all of its ugliness, and learn to hate your sin and turn from it. And now here in Leviticus, as this prize bull lies dying at your feet outside the door of the tabernacle, you watch now as the priest catches some of its blood in this vessel of some kind and turns to the altar behind him, just inside the entrance, and he now dashes the blood and he throws it against each side of the altar. The bull's blood is already on your hands, it's on your clothing, it's on your shoes. It's meant to speak about the cleansing that the blood secures for you from the guilt of your sin. The blood is applied to you to take away the guilt of your sin. Theologians call that expiation. Expiation. But when the priest now turns and dashes blood against the altar, he is symbolically applying the blood not to you, but to God. The wrath of God is satisfied. That's not expiation. That's what's called theologically propitiation. You remember the words of 1 John 2:1-2? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's what's being pointed to here in Leviticus. Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood, doesn't simply make us clean and deal with our guilt and wash our sin away, expiation. It does that wonderfully, but even more than that, the blood of his cross satisfies the just, righteous wrath of God that is kindled to burn far brighter and hotter than the fire that would burn on top of the altar of the burnt offering. What is it that we sing? In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was what? Satisfied for every sin. Get the picture now? On him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Do you understand, beloved? Leviticus, even we're just through 6 verses, it is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about the gospel. Let me remind you what Hebrews 10 says, because this is symbolic action. It's not ultimate, because, again, here's Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But Hebrews 10:12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, meaning the sacrifice of himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. Job done. Mission accomplished. Salvation secured. It is finished. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So, substitution, satisfaction, and third and finally, sanctification. Sanctification. Just think of it. you are one point away from saying to family and friends, I heard a sermon from Leviticus and survived. There's going to be t-shirts in the fellowship hall that you can wear this week. Notice what the priest does next in verses 6 through 9. Again, graphic, the skin is removed, the carcass is cut into pieces, wood is arranged on the altar, and verse 9, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Do you catch what's happening here? Everything is utterly consumed. There's nothing left. In other sacrifices, sometimes the priest would actually take a portion of it to eat and keep for himself. In other sacrifices, actually, you were invited as the worshiper to keep a portion of it and have a fellowship meal with the priest, really symbolic of having a fellowship meal with God. But here in this burnt offering, the whole sacrifice is consumed. There's nothing left, nothing reserved for human use whatsoever. God gets it all. God gets it all. Now remember, we said the meaning of the laying on of hands ritual is about symbolic identification. When I press down on that bull's head, I am saying, I'm this bull and he is me. What he gets, I deserve, and what he's getting, you get the picture. Well, keep that idea in your mind now. Continue with that idea. This whole sacrifice is now turned into smoke, a pleasing aroma going up to the Lord. Atonement has been made. The substitute has died in your place. Blood has been shed. Sin is forgiven. And here now is the rest of this bull, which represents you, remember, consumed completely and given in full, total consecration to God, holy to the Lord. Again, beloved, this is what the gospel does, isn't it? This is what the gospel does. The gospel is not a trick to get people to act a certain way. It's not a lever that you pull to get God off your back so that then you can just live however you please. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, once Christ pardons you and makes atonement for your sin through his blood, you are now consecrated to him. You now live for him. You cannot have redemption by the blood of a sacrifice if you're at the same time not willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and surrender to him. In other words, most simply put, you can't just have him as Savior and not Lord. He is both. You take him for who he is. He gave everything for you. And in response, you give everything unto him. Paul understood that very well. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, he picks up on this language of the burnt offering to describe his life in costly service to the Lord with nothing held in reserve. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. And more well-known would be Romans 12:1, where he says to us as believers that in light of the gospel, what are we to do? We are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. As we've said before, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it likes to crawl off the altar. That's the struggle for us, right? Is to stay on the altar. Again and again, day after day, the language of discipleship, to take up our cross, synonymously, to put ourselves on the altar, to die to ourselves, that we might continually offer up everything we are, holding nothing back, offering up everything we are unto the Lord who died in our place. I know I've shared this illustration with you before, but it's so simple and so pertinent that I think it's helpful here. The story of a young man on a college campus, I believe it was the University of Texas, who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the witness of his dorm mate. And just days after coming to know Christ as his Lord and Savior, this young man goes right out into the quad, right in the center of campus, and begins proclaiming the gospel the best way he knows how. He's a baby Christian. He knows that God is his Father, Jesus Christ is his Savior, the Word of God is true, and the grace of God is greater than all our sin. That's what he knows. And so he goes out with that hunger and that passion in his heart to see other lost sinners saved. And he begins proclaiming the gospel. And as he's doing that, students come by and they're mocking him, and some are even picking things up and throwing them at him. And his roommate comes to him eventually after he just can't stand to see him take any more ridicule. And he comes to him and he kind of pulls him aside, just the way we saw Peter do with Jesus this morning. And he pulls him aside and says, "Man, I love your passion for the lost. I know you're on fire, on fire for the Lord. That's what happens when you first get saved. But you got to tone it down, man. You got to tone it down. Do you realize what you're doing? You're right here in the middle of campus like a crazy person. Tone it down." And this young man, with tears in his eyes, looked at his dorm mate and said, "Jesus gave everything for me. Could I not give my all for him? How could I not give my all for him?" That is really the picture of this burnt offering, beloved. There's nothing left. Nothing in reserve. That is the picture of sanctification. That every aspect of our lives would be surrendered to him. The substitute, the one who died in our place, the one who made satisfaction and satisfied the wrath of God against us. Sanctification is that continued daily battle of keeping ourselves on the altar, saying unto the Lord, "All that I am and all that I have and all that I ever hope to do or be belongs to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated unto thee." Leviticus chapter 1, pointing us to the cross, making clear the gospel. Let's bow together. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We're thankful, Lord, for the clarity and the understanding that comes from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. As we open up your word together and with all of our hearts, we incline ourselves to its testimonies. We're thankful, Lord, for the clarity that you give us. And while some details in this book we'll never really be able to comprehend, we're thankful that the main things are the plain things. And we're thankful that these plain things point us to the finished work of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are indescribably grateful that you gave up your Son for us, that he would be our wrath-bearing substitute. And now it is our prayer, Lord, that you would continue to sanctify us, that you would help us to die to ourselves daily, and morning by morning to reflect on his sacrifice, that we may live our lives in light of it. Help us to see in this book of Leviticus, and even more at the foot of the cross, the price that sin requires. Help us to hate our sin with an even deeper passion, and give us a renewed desire to make war against it, to not make friends with it, to be killing sin in our lives, or to be knowing that it will be killing us. Father, help us by the power of your Spirit to surrender those things in our lives, even now, that we have been holding on to as if they were our own. Whether it be financial, relational, emotional, whatever it may be, Lord, do whatever you have to do in our lives to loosen our grip on these things, that we may live with an open hand, that we may realize that which we have first received, and it belongs to you. Help us, Lord, just like this burnt offering, to hold nothing back, but to give everything to you. May that be our commitment, even now, in light of your sacrifice, as we sing and respond to your truth. And we ask in Jesus' name.